This morning I want us to read from the 14th chapter of 2 Samuel. We speak on the subject, the sweet old gospel story. Let's begin in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel. And anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king, and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, and did obeisance, and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and my husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And the king said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And she said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now, therefore, I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king. It is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Verse 18, Then the king answered and said unto the woman, Hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, Let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, As thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me. And he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid to fetch about this form of speech. Hath thy servant Joab done this thing, and my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. And the king said to Joab, Behold, now I've done this thing. Go therefore and bring the young man Absalom again. This is a strange story. Perhaps it is unfamiliar to you. And to understand it, you really have to understand the background to 2 Samuel 14. Absalom, you remember, David's son, was in rebellion against his father. Absalom had tried to steal his dad's throne. He had sought to rebel and revolt against the king and make himself king in the place of David. And for that reason, Absalom had been banished for 3 years. His plot was unsuccessful. Of course, Absalom was a very handsome young man. It says in the narrative that from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in Absalom. He had long, thick hair that was very striking, and it added to the attractiveness of his appearance, and he cut it once a year. But Absalom was a wicked son. It teaches us the story of David and Absalom, like so many other stories in the Bible, that no matter how godly the parent, they may have an evil or wicked child. Godly parents do not guarantee godly children. And the best of parents that tried their best sometimes have a wayward or a prodigal son. And we can't necessarily control all of that. Absalom was a very lovely young man, a very handsome, attractive young man, but he was a very wicked boy. And David had banished his son for 3 years, but during that time, David's heart, the heart of a dad, was growing softer toward Absalom. Joab, his general, knew that. He perceived, says verse 1, that the king's heart was toward Absalom. The heart of his dad wanted to bring his boy back from exile, but the heart of David as a king knew that the law had to be upheld, that the law demanded judgment. Absalom had revolted. He had tried to launch a coup against his dad's kingdom. He had tried to take over. He had tried to upset the order of things and oust his father from the throne. And David knew that as the king, Absalom was a dangerous threat to the kingdom. But his heart was moved toward Absalom. He was a dad after all. And he loved his son and he wanted to bring him back. Joab was friendly toward Absalom, and in order to help David make the decision to go ahead and to decide to bring Absalom home again, Joab concocts this scheme in chapter 14 in which he takes this woman of Tekoa and he sends her to David with the story of how her two sons were in a fight and one of them killed the other. And her husband is dead. Now one of her boys is dead, and the rest of the family wants to kill the other boy to avenge the blood of the slain. And she said, "I will be left without any husband or children. Please don't do this." And David says, "I won't." And then she turns the tables on him, and she says, "Well, then why, if you care so much about my son, and you see the injustice of that, why would you do the very same thing to your own son and allow him to be banished forever?" And David knows that he's caught, and he says, "Did Joab put you up to this?" And she said, "He did. He did." And so David sends word to Joab, and he says, "Bring the young man Absalom home." Now that turned out to be a very bad decision, because Absalom again revolted and launched a revolution, and he eventually died, but yet more trouble came as a result of restoring Absalom. I've told you this story, though, because I want to look at the 14th verse as our text. I said this story, and particularly this verse, gives us what I would call the sweet old gospel story. And you see it in verse 14. And even though the plot was deceptive, yet the argument that she makes concerning God's mercy in 2 Samuel 14:14, my friends, is what we might say a blessed summary of the biblical story, or an encapsulation of the gospel. Listen to this. "For we must needs die, and there is water spilt upon the ground." Notice the condition of man. He is under judgment. He's in exile. He's facing death. "And we're like water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God has devised means." Now, I want to say this is the gospel. It's the gospel in the Old Testament. And even though she didn't intend it to summarize the gospel, I think the Holy Spirit must have. You know, there are certain verses throughout the Bible that just seem to summarize, to crystallize and distill the message of the gospel. Here's one of them. Here is the sweet old gospel story. And notice five particular aspects of this text. First of all, we see the sinner's grim future in this verse of Scripture. "For we must needs die." Did you know the gospel, which is a message of good news, starts by painting a dismal background? If you've ever watched how an artist will paint a scene on a canvas, usually they will take dark colors and start before they begin to add light and the picture begins to emerge. There's a dark backdrop. Or a jeweler. Have you ever seen how a jeweler displays a diamond in the case? They will take a piece of black felt or red velvet, some dark backdrop, And they will put the gem against that, and it's against the dark background that the beauty of the gem shines the most brilliantly. My friends, before we can understand the good news of the gospel, we've got to understand the plight of man, the desperate condition, the grim future that we each face apart from the grace of God. By nature, my friends, we must needs die. That's the sad reality of human experience. Did you know mankind is under a death sentence? And we're under a death sentence because of sin and its entrance into the world. Here's a verse that is very basic and everyone should be able to understand this. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Notice that verse gives us a contrast. The wages of sin is death. You know why people die? Do you know why we have funerals? And why the cemeteries are filling up? Do you know why, dear friends, that we have records and accounts of death and dying on a daily basis in the world in which we live? It's because Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, and he transgressed and he brought death onto the stage of human history, and it touched everybody in the human family. The wages of sin is death. I'm glad the gospel message doesn't stop there, because there wouldn't be any good news there, would there? The text says, but, and I'm thankful there's a but there, the wages of sin is death. Why do people die? You say, I just wonder why there's death all around us. And not only death physically, but death from a relationship with God, final death, spiritual death, eternal death, the second death. You know, the Bible teaches us, dear friends, that the wicked will be banished. Like Absalom was banished for 3 years from David, the Bible teaches us that the wicked will be banished from the presence of God forever. And it's because of sin's entrance into this world. This is the sinner's grim future. I would tell you today, my friends, there's a grim and bleak future ahead of you. Maybe you say, preacher, that's not very good news. No, but it's reality, isn't it? And are we so soft and politically correct that we can no longer face reality in the modern world? We have to face it. The obituary column in the newspaper forces us to face it. The mortuaries that never run out of business. You know, you talk about job security. These funeral directors have it, don't they? And it's because Adam brought death into the world. Here's what God said to Adam in Genesis 2:16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Now, God gave Adam access to every fruit-bearing tree in the Garden of Eden. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," God says, "thou shalt not eat of it." Now, every tree but one. And then he says, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And I want to say, physically, Adam began to die the very day that he ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And judicially, he died a death in trespasses and in sins. And since that time, every one of us, my friends, is under condemnation. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says it like this: "For as by one man," and who's that? Adam. "Sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." My beloved, we've been banished. We're exiles from fellowship with God, and we face final expulsion. You talk about a young person that's been expelled from school. You say, oh, they can't come back. Well, my beloved, we've been expelled from God because of sin by nature. And we're banished, exiled. You say, where is Exile Island, Brother Mike? It's ultimately the lake of fire, where we will be separated from God forever. I have bad news for you, dear friends. Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto man once to die." You say, ooh, well, what can be worse than that? Well, the text gets worse. "It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." After you die, you've got to face God. You say, preacher, it just gets worse. But see, there's good news. The next verse says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." But before we can understand that, we must understand the sinner's grim future, for we must needs die. And then listen to this. The second thing we learn in this account, in this verse, is that we are like water spilt on the ground. Now, all of you young folks know what happens when you spill water on the dirt. Once you spill it, once you pour it out of this glass and it hits the dirt, can you gather it back up again and put it in this glass? The water, my friends, is lost. It has turned to mud, hasn't it? And it cannot be put back in the glass. And he says, we face death, every one of us. There's not a person here today, young, old, rich, poor, man, woman, who doesn't face necessary demise. We must needs die, and we're like water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. I'll tell you, that speaks of the fact that man is unable to remedy his own situation by his own works. He's completely powerless and helpless. Listen to Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. When the Bible says that man by nature is dead, D-E-A-D, in trespasses and in sins, it means literally that he's incapable of moving toward God. Death means that you're unresponsive to stimuli. If I were to go into the cemetery beside our church building and were to begin to communicate with the deceased, I dare say they wouldn't respond. If they did, I'd probably hightail it out of there. I'd be out of there quicker than you could blink, you know, but they don't respond. If I were to bring flowers, they don't say thank you. Now, we do that for us, don't we? And it's appropriate, but you see, those who are deceased are incapable of responding to external stimulus or stimuli. He says, we must needs die, and we're like water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. May I say, dear friends, that there's not a little spark of divinity in human beings by which they can just somehow move to God on their own if they will just put forth a little effort. Somebody says, well, I know that there's a little bit of good about the worst of us. And all you have to do, sinner, you have a divine spark within you, and all you have to do is fan that flame and make a decision for God, and you can save yourself from your sins. I'm telling you, dear friends, man by nature faces ultimate banishment from God, and he can't do anything to remedy the situation. Not any more than you can pick water up that has been spilt on the ground and put it back in a glass. We are incapable of helping ourselves. Did you know our articles of faith here at Bethel Church, which, by the way, is a summary of the basic things that we believe, the core truths that we hold here. Our articles of faith talk about this. Article 4 says, we believe that God created man good. He did, didn't he? Adam in the garden, able to stand, but liable to fall. Adam had freedom to either obey God or disobey God. He was able to obey God, but yet he was prone or liable to fall. And we believe that man fell from this pure estate. He did. Adam fell. He disobeyed God, and he suffered a great fall. He suffered a great fall in sin. And it says that he brought himself under condemnation and death, and that man, being utterly depraved, has no ability nor desire to deliver himself from this condition. Then listen to the next article, Article 5. We believe that man is unable to recover himself from this fallen state by his own free will and ability. You see, not only do we face a grim future, we must needs die, but we're unable to remedy that situation. We're like water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. The Bible tells us that man by nature doesn't have a will. You say, sinner, if you will, whosoever will, let him come. That's not an invitation to the dead. That's an invitation to the living. We don't preach to the unregenerate men and say, just if you just will, because the Bible teaches us that man doesn't have a will. He has a will not. He has a will not. John 5:40, Jesus says, you will not come unto me that you might have life. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10 says, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. Let him dwell in the land of uprightness, yet he will not behold the majesty of the Lord. He will not. You give him all of these advantages, all of these privileges, yet he doesn't have a desire. His desire is contrary. It's a will not. Listen to Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God, says Psalm 10, 4. God is not in all of his thoughts. Not only does man have a will not, he has a cannot. He has a cannot. John chapter 8, verse 43, Jesus says, why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my words? Now, Jesus says, the reason you don't hear me, you don't listen to me, you don't understand me, is because you don't have the capacity. That's what cannot means. You might ask today, preacher, how bad is the situation of man by nature? It's so bad that he would not come to God if he could, and he could not come to God if he would. That's exactly right, my beloved. Man by nature is incapable of remedying his own situation. He's what Romans 5, 6 says, without strength. But I'm glad to tell you, when we were yet without strength, without any ability, without any capacity to move toward God, Christ died for the ungodly. Perhaps no verse summarizes more clearly the desperate condition of man by nature than 1 Corinthians 2:14, where he says, for the natural man, that's man apart from grace, man as he was born into this world, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Notice, he doesn't have the ability to understand the gospel, for they are spiritually discerned. He says only spiritual people can discern or understand spiritual things. In fact, he says, the things of the gospel are foolishness to the natural man. What I'm saying, my friend, this morning is, apart from God's grace, you and I are beyond self-help. You know, there are self-help sections in every bookstore. You want to help yourself feel better? You want to help yourself look better? You want to help yourself control your weight, control your appetite? You want to help yourself, you know, economically, financially, you know, just do it yourself. Help yourself. And of course, I believe in individual responsibility, and I believe that we ought to try to help ourselves as much as possible. But I'm saying that man by nature can't help himself so far as his sin problem is concerned. Here's a good verse that nobody can contradict, I don't think. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? You answer that. Can an Ethiopian just say one day, I am tired of having this particular pigmentation, this particular skin tone. I think I'll change to something else. You say he can't do it. He can't will it to happen. He can't just decide on his own and change the way that he was born. What about a leopard? What if a leopard looked at a zebra or a tiger and said, I'm so tired of these spots. I wish I had stripes like the zebra or stripes like the tiger. Can a leopard just decide to change his spots? No, my friends. And he said, if an Ethiopian can change his skin, and if a leopard can change his spots, then may you that are accustomed to doing evil. And by the way, that's our condition by nature. By nature, we are accustomed to doing what is sinful, what is wrong. We are geared toward that. We are inclined toward what is wrong and depraved. He says, if an Ethiopian can change his skin, a leopard can change his spots, then a sinner that is accustomed to doing evil can turn and do good. Not until then. Not until then. So you see how the text that we've taken this morning, we must needs die, and there is water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, begins by painting a dark backdrop of man's grim future and his inability to remedy that situation. We are beyond self-help. And then further, he says, there's nothing that you can do to attract God's favor. Neither, says the text, doth God respect any person. Now that means, my friends, that he's not impressed by a person's family lineage. You say, well, listen, my family has a good reputation. We go way back in this part of the country, or in this particular demographic. Our family has a great history and a great presence. And I have some important people. Do you know what God says about family lineage? I'm not impressed. Not impressed. Romans 9:7. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. God says, just because you're a descendant of Abraham, naturally speaking, in the family tree of the Jews, he says, that doesn't mean that you're a child of God. So God is not a respecter of any person. Neither is he attracted to person's social status or financial wealth. Psalm 49, verse 6, puts it like this. You want a verse that shows you how utterly incapable man is so far as impressing God? Listen to this. Psalm 49, 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. He says, people that boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, he says, you can't buy your brother's salvation. You can't buy your own. You can't redeem your brother by any means, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of the soul is precious. Do you know why that's true? Because redemption is only by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. It's not by silver and gold. It's not by anything that you can contribute, not your family lineage, not your wealth, not your social status. God does not respect either my reputation, my position, my accomplishments. Paul had it all in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was blameless. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. The apostle says that I was a pure pedigreed Jewish person. I had great training, but he said, all of that, he says, is counted as dung and as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. Oh, my beloved, I'm saying that nothing that you can do will make God love you, will catch his attention. Nothing will attract his favor. You say, Brother Mike, you are really leaving me without hope today. No, I'm just setting you up for the gospel. Here's the good news. For we must needs die. And he says, we are like water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any persons yet. And I love that word, yet. Yet, God has devised means, says the woman of Tekoa, that his banished be not expelled from him. Did you know the gospel message says this, that after it puts us in this helpless, hopeless, hapless, and abject condition, it says the God of grace has made provision for his banished people. He has devised means whereby his banished, and I love that, his banished. Did you know the exiled son is still God's son? You say, I've been banished because of sin. I'm separated from God because of sin, preacher. I've been exiled. I'm headed for final judgment. But yet, we're still his banished. Do you know why that's true? Because of the doctrine of election. The wonderful truth that God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And even though Adam sinned and plunged them all into a state of alienation from God, yet God had made the provision beforehand. He had devised means whereby his banished would not finally be expelled from him. God, in his grace, has made provisions for his banished people. You say, Brother Mike, when did he make those provisions? In the everlasting covenant before the world began. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 talks about that covenant. When he says that now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Did you know that something happened before the Garden of Eden? Many Christians don't know that. They say man has a free will. God made man with a free will. He did. And man can use that free will to get back into favor with God. But wait, dear friends, that will is fallen. After Adam sinned, his will now is not capable of choosing God. His will is geared. It's in bondage to the old nature. You know, my will is limited to my nature. You say, I want to fly like a bird, Brother Mike. You ever heard that song, I Believe I Can Fly? Well, that's the theme song of folks that are not rational, my friends. You can't fly. I'm sorry. You can believe it all day long, but it's not true. You can't fly because you don't have wings. You're not aerodynamic. The only way to fly is to put yourself in a condition to where something can carry you, but you can't just jump off a building and fly. I've always loved that scene in Lonesome Dove when Blue Duck jumped off the building and he told Woodrow Call, he said, I can fly. And Woodrow said, well, I'll stay and watch you. He said, you watch, you'll see me fly. An old woman taught me, he said. And he jumped out of the window and he just went wham, splat on the ground. And Woodrow walked up to him and kicked him with his boot. And he said, you can't fly after all, can you? I love it. My beloved, you can't fly. Do you know why? Because your will, even if you desire it, your will, your desire is limited to your nature. You see, I believe I could live like a fish in the ocean, not without putting on a breathing apparatus and a wetsuit and special equipment to balance the pressure. You can't just duplicate. You can't decide. Somebody says to a young person, you can be anything you want to be. I know we hear that and we say it, but it's really not true. You can't be an elephant. You can't be a sandwich. You can't be anything you want to be. Your decisions must be bound or limited by your nature. And did you know man can't just make a decision by nature that he's going to be a child of God? He's got to be given a new nature. He has to be given a new heart. So when he says, my friends, that man is in this terrible plight, the only hope for him is that God made a covenant before the world began that would make a remedy, that would devise means whereby those who had been banished from him because of sin would not be banished and exiled forever, but they would be brought back to him. The God of grace devised these means in the everlasting covenant. The blood of the everlasting covenant. That covenant is talked about in 2 Samuel 23:5 when David said, although my house be not so with God, yet he's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. What were the means that God devised whereby those of us who were banished because of sin, but yet he had loved and chosen in Christ before time began, what were the means that he devised? First of all, my friends, Romans 8:29 tells us that these are the means that God devised. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. See, Brother Mike, I've heard that verse so many times. I've heard it from old Baptist preachers for 50 years. I want to tell you, my friends, it's still the truth. And it's still glorious to me that God did it. He made the plan. You see, he foreknew a people. He predestinated them. That means he arranged their final destiny. He called, he justified, and he will finally glorify, dear friends. From start to finish, God did it. There's not any room here for uncertainty because man doesn't have a role in it. Did you know the only role that you have to play in this everlasting covenant is as the passive recipient, the passive beneficiary? If you get a life insurance policy from a loved one that's passed on and the attorney that probates the estate said you were named as the beneficiary, what did you do to get that, dear friends? You did nothing but to be named. You say, well, I was kin to that person, but you didn't make yourself kin. That was something done for you, you see. My beloved, I want to say that we are the beneficiaries of God's everlasting covenant. He did it all. From start to finish, salvation's of the Lord. He devised the means in the everlasting covenant. And those means, Jesus Christ came and executed at the cross. Did you know Jesus is the means of your salvation? For there is one mediator. That word mediator means medium, media, or means. The go-between. Now, a medium or media is what? It's the means by which information comes to people, right? We talk about the television media, the radio media, the newspaper. What is media? It's a means. It's an instrument. And 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the means. of your salvation. God has devised means. You say, oh, what? I thought baptism was the means. No, baptism is a figure of the means. It's a picture of the real means of salvation. Jesus is the one who died, was buried, and was resurrected for us. Baptism just typifies that. It's a picture of that, but Jesus himself on the cross was the means. You say, I thought the Lord's Supper is the means. If you'll take the Eucharist, or if you'll take the communion, if you'll take the bread and the wine, that somehow you will grace will be mediated to you. No, my friends, the Lord's Supper is not a means of grace. It's a picture, a symbol, a type of the real means, Jesus Christ, by whom we're saved. You say, well, then baptism and the Lord's Supper doesn't matter. Yes, it does. It reminds us, my friends, of how we're saved. It pictures for us the one who redeemed us. You see, we are in desperate situation by nature, but God has devised means in the everlasting covenant, and Jesus Christ is that means, that his banished, his people who are banished from him by sin, will not ultimately be expelled from him. And I'll tell you, this brings us to the final point this morning, that grace has secured our acceptance with the Father. Because Jesus came and by his grace did for us what we were incapable of doing for ourselves, I'm glad to tell you, dear friends, that those of us who have fallen in sin and who are under the threat of final judgment and will certainly be banished from God's presence forever, if somebody doesn't rescue us, God made the plan. He devised the means. Jesus came and he secured the salvation of all of his people. And therefore, here's the final outcome. God's banished will not finally be expelled from him. Isn't that good news? Ephesians 1:6 says, Jesus has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, we hear a lot today from sincere friends who talk about the importance of you accepting the Lord. You've got to accept him. And I know the Bible says we should believe the gospel, and the faithful saying that Christ came into the world to save sinners is a saying that's worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy to accept that saying. But I'm telling you, it's not your accepting the Lord that saves you for heaven. It's him accepting you. The real question is, will I take him? I don't know. I don't know if I want the Lord. The real question is, will he take the likes of you and me? That's the real issue. And I don't see why he should, but here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus has made us accepted in the Beloved. God, by his grace, has made us accepted in the Lord. He does accept us by means of Christ's merit. We sing about it this morning. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in my Emmanuel's land. Did you know even when we get to heaven, we'll be there not because we deserve it, but because Jesus earned it for us by his sovereign grace. And the good news of the gospel is you will not be expelled. You're an Absalom. I'm an Absalom. We're rebels, revolutionaries against the government of God. He's the king, and we've tried to take over, dear friend. You see, that's our story. But God in his love has called us his sons, and he's made the plan to bring us back into relationship and fellowship with him. And John 6:37 says that we will not ever lose that eternal life. Listen to this. All that the Father giveth me, Jesus says, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will. Jesus didn't have a will separate and apart from the Father's, but I came to do the will of him that sent me. He came on a mission. He came as the representative of the covenant. And he said, in all that the Father giveth me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Did you know when Jesus presents the redeemed throng to the Father at the last day, he will not say, behold, I and 90% of the children which thou hast given me, every last one of them will be there. Behold, I and the children, every last one that he intended to be there will be there with him, because God's banished will not finally be expelled from him. Romans 8:31 through 39 puts it so well when he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, you can't even separate yourself. because you're a creature. And that verse says, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This verse is the sweet old gospel story, even in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 14:14, for we must needs die, and there is water spilt upon the ground which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any person, yet he has devised means whereby his banished shall not be expelled from him. I love to find little nuggets, golden nuggets of truth. The message of grace, even in narratives like this in 2 Samuel 14. Remember, you're the Absalom. I'm the Absalom. We're the ones who deserve to be expelled forever. We're the revolutionaries. We've tried to wrest the law from God's hands and say, I'll control my own life. I'll do it as I please. My friends, God, though in his mercy, has saved the likes of us, brought us back to himself, and that should be our incentive to live holy and godly lives in this present evil world. Thank you for your real good attention this morning. I trust this sweet old gospel story rings true in your heart and your experience. And if it does, and you've not yet confessed Christ through baptism and united with the church, we bid you to come forward as we stand to sing some appropriate songs.